Well, it has been a tremendous honor to be this year's theologian in residence. I have been thoroughly impressed with the questions and discussions that we've shared together and that you've shared with me. And so this has been a very meaningful and a humbling experience for me as well. Feel free, if you can't hear me, especially at the back, to just wave or something like that. I had a friend who was recently visiting me in Halifax, and when he came to church, we have one of those mics that picks up everything around you, and he didn't know that. And someone said, oh, if you're Dave's friend, would you like to do a reading today? And he said, okay. And he's about, I don't know, 6'6", something like that. And it was one of those little mics here, and he did the whole reading bent over like this, not knowing the mic would have picked him up even at his height. So please just let me know if I need to adjust this at all. Would you pray with me together before I start the sermon? God, we come to you today to be enriched by your word, to be enlivened in this community. As we reflect on the words that we just heard, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was less than excited when I received the email containing the gospel reading for today's service. John 3 is a text full of meaning, but it has often been ripped apart, distorted, and abused for the sake of particular agendas. Many of us might be able to recite parts of this passage and those surrounding it, like John 3:16, by memory. But these memories might be riddled with negative feelings of well-meaning leaders and friends who might have pounded Christianity into us with these verses. The conversation between Nicodemus and between Jesus, and the monologue from Jesus that follows it, these have been used to demonstrate the necessity of salvation through water baptism, no other way, through praying the sinner's prayer, make sure you get the words right, and through the proper interpretation of Christian thought. Yes, it is a passage that's filled with what some people might call clobber passages. Those bits of scripture that, when lifted and taken out of context, calcify into weapons that we use to prove that we are the possessors of the most true belief, that we hold to the purest doctrine. So no, I was not thrilled to see this passage as I scrolled through my emails a couple weeks ago. Now, this time last week, I was sitting toward the back of Port Williams United Baptist Church, a very small congregation, but mighty, much like your own, that's nestled in the heart of rural Nova Scotia. Now, this has been my home church for the past 6 months, and since the beginning of the year, the minister at our helm has been a Baptist preacher who moved to our corner of the world from Charleston, South Carolina. So if his southern accent didn't give him away, his tendency to speak about miles and pounds and degrees Fahrenheit instead of kilometers and grams and degrees Celsius certainly did. It hasn't even been a month since he started, since he and his wife moved from one historic British colony to another 1,600 miles, or 2,500 kilometers, northeast. Now, last week was, see, it's fun and educational. Last week was his third Sunday with us, and about halfway through the service, he rose from his seat, and donning his black doctoral gown and a white stole, he made his way to the pulpit where he read Jonah 3, 1-10. Not John 3, 1-10, that was today. You got to rearrange the letters, lose the A, and you get Jonah. Or I guess gain the A, I don't know. Anyway, after a brief prayer, he held out his hand and he began his sermon with two verses about a children's song about the whale in Jonah's story. And we all laughed, a bit confused about what he was singing. He said, "Of course, I could go on, right? Right?" And we went, "Yeah, yeah." So as it happened, an hour later, I was sitting at a congregant's dinner table across from this newly immigrated minister. As we passed around our pork chops and our roasted potatoes, The conversation eventually settled on the service today. See, one of the dinner guests actually went to another church nearby, but is a fond friend of our hosts, and so was invited to dinner as well. And so because he wasn't there for the sermon, we were telling him that the minister told him about the song with which he began the sermon. And eventually the host of the meal admitted that none of us in the church had any idea what he was doing. We couldn't really hear him because of his accent. And the song was so, you know, that song that was so commonplace among the Sunday school halls of South Carolina was completely foreign to the white clapboard churches of Canada's maritime provinces. Context is everything. Context lets us know what children's songs are known among a wider audience and which ones aren't. Context allows us to know whether we need to take off our shoes as we enter someone's home. And if you ever go to Canada, the answer is you take your shoes off. So don't have holes in your socks. Context allows us to determine what we can expect of others and what others can expect of us. Context matters to the passage we just heard. It allows us to move away from seeing these words from the writer of John's Gospel as a series of clobber passages or a particular conversation. You know, they moves to a particular conversation among particular people written for a particular audience. We, the readers of John's Gospel, know that Jesus is the Word of God, the light that shines in the darkness, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us so that we can see God's glory. The author tells us this in chapter 1. That he tells us at the beginning of this biography. So we know. But those who are the characters in this divine drama don't necessarily have this insider knowledge that we have. Until this point, until we meet Nicodemus, Jesus' ministry has really only been limited to John the Baptist's testimony about him, the miracle of changing water into wine that his mother twisted his arm into doing, and a bit of a tantrum about the money changers at the temple. This is all that has come before this part of the story. So we heard today the first deeply theological conversation that Jesus has in this gospel. Amidst the cover of darkness, Nicodemus, a man of high esteem and reputation, amidst the cover of darkness, he comes to Jesus. He'd heard about a few of the signs and wonders that Jesus had performed so far, and hey, if someone could make free wine, I would be there too. He'd heard about these things. And he wanted to see for himself what the fuss was all about, and he came empty wine glass in tow. I don't know that. I just assume he would, because I would. Because he didn't have the same sort of insider knowledge that we, the readers, possess, Nicodemus isn't quite sure what to make of all this Jesus stuff. Is he a prophet? Is he a zealot? Does this first century rabbi really possess the power of God like no other? Nicodemus isn't sure. And so he sneaks away from the other Pharisees and religious leaders one night, and he finds Jesus so he can ask him himself. He must have been disappointed with Jesus' answer. Instead of giving him a straight response, Jesus goes into this peculiar dialogue in which he says that no one can see the kingdom of God unless that person is born from above. Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. And he's wondering if he's saying that one must experience some sort of miraculous yet literal second birth. After a bit of a back and forth, the poor Pharisee still doesn't understand, for the last words we hear from him in this passage are, "How can this be? How can this be?" These might be the last words that Nicodemus speaks, but his role in John's gospel isn't over. Four chapters later, he makes a dramatic but brief re-entry into the story. So Jesus has been continuing his ministry, and surprise, surprise, I don't know if you know this about Jesus, but he had a tendency to do and say things that were kind of controversial back then. So, things that tended to, of course you know that, things that subvert the religious authorities and civic systems of his day. By the way, sarcasm is our national humor in Canada. So, eventually, a division erupts among the people, Some are lauding praise that Jesus is the Messiah, and others are wanting to arrest him for spreading false teachings. And as a riot is about to break out, the temple police arrive on the scene, and they debate among themselves whether or not they should arrest this man. Unbeknownst why, they decide, so we don't know why, but for some reason they leave him be, and they let Jesus stay there, and they go back, the temple police go back and meet with the Pharisees. These religious leaders can't believe that they let Jesus remain free. Filled with anger, they say, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" This is a prime example of a rhetorical question. Of course none of the Pharisees believed in Jesus. To do so would be utterly ridiculous. The crowd who believe in Jesus, they say, is accursed. But Pharisees know better than to be deceived by this man and his trickery. Now Nicodemus was among his fellow Pharisees at this time, and he pipes up and he reminds them that no one can be judged by the law until they receive a fair trial. He becomes the laughingstock of the group. "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you?" That would be an insult back then, by the way. Try that out next time you want to insult someone. Maybe it'll come back in vogue. They mock and poke fun at this poor Pharisee who seems to have pity on Jesus, because how can any learned religious leader like Nicodemus believe in Jesus' foolishness? Once again, Nicodemus exits stage left. He leaves the scene. It isn't until the final chapters of John's Gospel that he comes back, that he reappears. This is his last time on stage. Jesus has been killed. And a man named Joseph of Arimathea, that I first heard about in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, he comes to Pilate and he asks for the body of this crucified criminal. Afraid of what the crowds would do if they found him, Joseph, who the gospel tells us is a self-proclaimed disciple of Jesus, he comes at night so that the people trying to kill Jesus' disciples, trying to hurt them, don't see him. After the dangerous work of removing Jesus' body, a feat that he's able to do without anyone seeing him, he's then joined by Nicodemus after this. And Nicodemus brings spices and joins Joseph in burying Jesus according to Jewish custom. This is the story of Nicodemus. This is a story about a man who believed in Jesus enough to give him a proper burial, but doesn't seem to have been brave enough to have been counted among his disciples. We're told Nicodemus believed, but we're never told he's a disciple. And can we really blame him? Believing in Jesus is something that he could keep to himself, but becoming a disciple, following the way of life that Jesus practiced and taught, that necessitated a very public declaration. To follow Jesus was an act that so radically changed one's life that Jesus himself described it as nothing short of being born again, dying to one's old ways of living and taking a new identity, a new way of being, a new way of life that changed everything. This was a lot to ask of a Pharisee, because a Pharisee, to be a Pharisee, meant that you occupied a position of power among the Jewish people. To be a Pharisee was to be a learned person, a teacher, one who holds respect and authority among a large and wide community. Had Nicodemus become a disciple of Jesus, he would have lost all of this. So it's no wonder that Jesus told him that for him, it was going to feel like he was being born again. He was going to have a radically new life. Much of what it meant to be a Pharisee was counter to the way of life that Jesus taught and lived. It meant trading titles and power and wealth for blistered feet, for dejected friends, and for growing opposition. This life of discipleship, this rebirth, it was too much for Nicodemus to even comprehend. "How could this be so?" he says. And yet he still believed. So Nicodemus is a tragic character. If there was a movie about his life, obviously starring, you know, I would say like Denzel Washington or something. Anyway, we'd all be anticipating the moment when he decides to go all in and become a follower of Jesus. It would show. We would see those moments where it's like, he's going to get it, and it gets to the climax, and this is where he goes all in and risks his power and his prestige for a cause bigger than himself. But the tragic ending is the twist that he doesn't do that. He doesn't. Now, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I took my faith seriously. I attended Mass every week with my family. I made my first communion at my grandparents' parish, my first reconciliation the next year with the rest of my class in my Catholic school. When I was in my last year of junior high, I made my confirmation again alongside my classmates. And that was a powerful moment for me. It was for a lot of us. There I stood at the front of my church with the bishop of our diocese before me and my friends as together we renewed our baptismal commitments. "Do you believe in God the Father?" the bishop asked us. "I believe," we responded. "Do you believe in God the Son?" "I believe." "Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit?" "I believe." Whether our tradition practices infant baptism and adult confirmation like this, or infant dedication and believer's baptism, we share a common practice of making a public declaration of our beliefs before we can be recognized as full adult members of our denomination or our tradition. We stand before fellow members of our church and we profess our faith. Now, we might not totally understand every doctrine that we're supposed to, and our beliefs are likely riddled with doubts, and we've been discussing how that's a good thing. But we make a commitment to what we believe. Yesterday, during the presentations for the Theologian in Residence program, I told the old joke about the pastor who was having trouble getting rid of the bats who had taken up residence in the church attic, and I actually hear that you have that issue here as well. So after trying everything to evict them, someone finally gives this pastor the best advice. "Baptize and confirm the bats. You will never see them in church again." So, throughout the past couple days, we've had some tough conversations together. Tough conversations about why young people don't seem particularly interested in being involved in churches. Some of us have even used the term a mass exodus. And as I was finishing this sermon, I started to wonder just how much truth is conveyed in that joke about the bats. I started to wonder if the story of Nicodemus actually had a lot to tell us about the issue, because Nicodemus would have likely been up there before other members of the Jesus gang, telling them that he believes in God, he believes that Jesus is God's son. Belief wasn't his issue. Discipleship was his issue. What if we have been too busy raising believers that we have foregone our mission to raise disciples? What if the claims we ask people to make at confirmation or believer's baptism aren't the ones that we really should be asking? What if our faith has been too caught up in the content of our beliefs rather than our commitment of following Jesus? I know it's been that way in my life. And no wonder, it's easy to believe. Belief doesn't mean we have to change how we live. Belief doesn't subject us to ridicule from others, loss of power and titles and prestige and ways of life that we've grown accustomed to. Belief is so easy that Jesus tells us even the demons can believe. But belief isn't what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to follow. When Jesus first sees Simon and Andrew casting their nets into the sea, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." When the rich young ruler asks him what he has to do to have eternal life, Jesus answers, "Sell your possessions, give your money to the poor, and then come and follow me." When teaching his disciples, he tells them that it's going to be hard work. He says, "Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me." And when one of his disciples says he wants to go and bury his father who had just passed away, Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, the circumstances are different in these scenarios, but the call is the same. Follow me. What a difficult challenge he poses when he says these two words. Following Jesus can mean giving up a lucrative career like Simon and Andrew. It can mean giving away all that you have worked hard to earn and collect, like the rich young ruler. It can mean missing out on important moments of your life. important moments in life, like that disciple who was told to let the dead bury the dead. It means denying ourselves and taking up our crosses. Yesterday, I quoted Shane Claiborne, who said, "If we lose a generation of young people in church, it won't be because we didn't entertain them, but because we didn't dare them to do something meaningful with the gospel in light of the world in which we live." We didn't dare them to do something meaningful with the gospel. We didn't dare them with the good news that God's kingdom is still here and is still to come in its fullness. And I don't think we've dared them to do that because we ourselves don't always live up to this challenge. We might live into our baptismal promises of believing in God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, but maybe we don't take it much further than this. I know that I have a little Nicodemus in me, believing, but being afraid of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the cost of discipleship. I'm happy to believe in Jesus, but it's a hell of a lot more difficult to pay the price of following him. So let me ask you those baptismal questions. Do you believe in God the Creator? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe in God the Holy Spirit? Will you live as a disciple of Jesus? But wait, don't answer that last one yet. As you go home today, have a good thought about what that really means. Think long and hard about what you will have to change in your life to really accept Jesus' call to follow him. I know that that's what I'm going to be doing.